take that big white insert in your bulletin today. That's what we're going to use for our sermon this morning. And as we've done in the past, we haven't done this for a long, long time. So maybe to refresh your memory, this is an interactive sermon. I may ask you questions, and I will look to you for answers. Okay? Interactive this morning. It's on that gospel lesson for today, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. That other half sheet, and I mentioned it when I was doing the scripture readings, on the side that has the 15 on it, that's the NIV. That's what I'm going to be using as we go through the sermon. The back side of that page is what I read from the lectern. Okay, that's the Evangelical Heritage Version. The one that has the 15 on it, that's the New International Version. That's the one that's been around since the middle 70s. All right, so let's take a look. And on the page, you'll notice on the left-hand side that there's that shaded box. I'm not going to necessarily talk about all the words that are listed there, but each one of those words is a very important word in the whole context of this particular section of Scripture. And we'll kind of refer to some of them every once in a while, but I'm not going to give you, definitions for each one of them. I don't know if you've got pen or pencil, you want to make any notes or whatever, that's perfectly fine. I'd encourage that. That's the point of this study as well. So reading then, the first couple of verses of that section, Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, namely Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I've got the first question there. The tax collectors and sinners, that's an expression that's used three times in Luke's gospel, three times in Matthew's gospel, two times in Mark's gospel. And each and every one of those, where you're talking about Matthew, Mark, or Luke, every one of them has a negative connotation. Okay, so it's not flattering at all. If we were to put that in our modern society, our own context, what words would we use maybe to describe such a group of people? This is the interactive portion. Murderers. Anybody else? Well, yeah, I'm thinking specifically of either a sin or a category of really bad sinners. You know, as we calculated in our own head, we'd probably call them the what? Thieves? Yeah. Dregs of society. Do we use that term nowadays? Nah. Drug dealers, human traffickers, pushers, prostitutes. That's the kind of thing that would automatically come to mind in our heads, probably, just like it would have happened in the minds of the people of Jesus' day when they called out the tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. That group of people that are the lowest of society, the people that are outcasts, the ones that you don't want to associate with because of the fact that they are obvious outward people who don't abide by the law and even by just basic sensibilities of what's right and wrong. Okay. But now the second question: what did this group of people do and why? That's the second group of people. What did that group of tax collectors and sinners do? They came to hear Jesus. Why in the world would they do that? Isn't Jesus this holy man who, would certainly look down on them? Pardon? Yeah, they're the people people who came to repentance and looked to Jesus, trusting in Him as their Savior. As compared now to the second group of people, Natasha, you want to use your answer from the Lord? They mocked Jesus. Well, that's not the word that's used. What did they do? What's the word that's used in NIV? Muttered. You ever mutter?
Yeah. Under your breath.
At work. At home. To your parents. Ooh. What does the EHV have there for what they did? That's the one that doesn't have that 15 on it. Complaining. That's kind of, I don't know, it's obviously negative, right? If you complain about something, you're not all that pleased with it, and that's kind of a negative. But I think the word muttered is even more powerful. I mean, you know, it tells you just what kind of an attitude these guys had. And who are these guys, by the way? Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, how would you classify them as compared to the first group of people? Okay, they should, and they figured they did know. Not only know better, but they felt they were better. Okay? So they figured they had the right then to mutter and complain about these others because they came to see Jesus. What does that tell you about them? What were they doing as far as Jesus was concerned? They were not coming to Him or honoring Him at all. Yeah, they really didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Right? They were looking for anything they could to get at Jesus. Really, really discredit Him, right? And that's what they do next. Did I have it there? Oh, yeah, now we're in verse 2. They mutter. Oh, the other thing about the EHV, it says they were complaining. It was an ongoing thing. It wasn't just a one-time deal. And so also with the muttering, it was an ongoing attitude and action on their part. They kept on doing it. And the derogatory comment that they made about Jesus?
Yes.
Is that derogatory?
They thought so.
They thought Jesus should not welcome such people, shouldn't even be in their presence, much less eat with them? What's the point of eating with someone? Who do you usually invite to supper at your house?
Family friends,
people that you're familiar with, that you're comfortable in, you know, being with them and long to spend time with them. Somebody close to you, right? Same thing back at Jesus' time. That was one of the most intimate and personal kinds of actions that you could have with someone to show them your love, care, concern, affection, so on and so forth. So when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we didn't talk about that. Teachers of the law, who are they?
Scribes
is another term for that. Although scribes would be the guys who actually made copies of the Old Testament scriptures. Hunter?
Yeah.
These were the pastors of the day. And they said about Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Ouch.
Verses 3 to 4. What do we got in verse 3 to 4?
Somebody have something? Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?
Yeah, that's 4.
3 to 4. What's the right answer to Jesus' question? Jesus has a question there. What's the question? Yes, wouldn't if you had 100 sheep, wouldn't you go out to find that one that was lost? What's the answer? What's the right answer?
Yes.
No, it's not. Would you really?
Yeah.
No, you wouldn't.
You should.
You should, but you might even say to yourself, it's only one out of 100. I've still got 99. I don't know, farmers, ranchers, right? Did you go after every cow that you couldn't find or that got lost in the pasture or something? You looked for them, but finally you get to the point where you figure, maybe it's not worth this extended effort anymore. You've given it all you can, so give up and get on with it. At least you tried, right? Sometimes they find you when you figure it out. They don't maybe wander back. Really, isn't that, I know you wanted to say, oh yes, I would go after every single one. But let's be realistic, all right? There comes a time where you got to say, I tried my best, and I just can't waste any more time on this animal. Well, okay, we're getting to that. You're jumping ahead of me. I'm slow,
I know.
But very good. Very good. I appreciate that very much. So the right answer was no, not necessarily. We would be kind of more self-serving and just simply give up at somewhere along the line. Why then did Jesus imply a wrong answer in his parable? Because this shepherd does what? He goes after that one lost sheep out of 100 and does not give up until he finds it. It's meant to really give you a hyper awareness. Can I use that? Is that a word? Hyper? You know what hyper is. The ultimate extreme effort that this shepherd gives to even just that one out of 100 sheep. In fact, what does he do? He leaves the 99. They're all by themselves. The shepherd isn't around anymore because he's looking for that one sheep. I don't know how else to emphasize that, and I'm not overemphasizing it, because that's one of the essential elements of the parable. Jesus wants you to realize just how extreme the effort is that this shepherd goes to in order to find that just one lost sheep. Incredible. Incredible. And we might call to mind, where is that that Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd? You know where that is? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's Gospel, chapter... No, 10. 10. Gotcha. It's John chapter 10. Read through that again. And by the way, when Jesus expresses that in the original, he doesn't just call himself the good shepherd. He calls himself, actually in the original Greek, the most excellent shepherd. The most excellent shepherd. And certainly this parable shows that too. Verses 5 to 7, what else is so absurd, out of the ordinary, and unexpected about this shepherd in verses 5 to 7? What does the shepherd do once he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that the same way there would be more... We'll wait on that one. Verses 5 and 6. What's so unusual and unexpected about what the shepherd does now? And I think, you know, you and I would probably be the same. But what's unexpected, he throws a party. Serious? He invites your neighbors and friends to say, oh, I lost this, I found this lost sheep. Isn't that unexpected? Come on, you know you wouldn't do that. You have a hard time even celebrating your birthday sometimes. Well, yeah, if you're a kid, no, you've got to have that, right? But once you reach a certain age, you want to do the opposite. So this lost sheep, to throw a party for that? It's just incredible. Again, the joy that that the shepherd has for the rescue operation, the success of the rescue operation, even just for one. Okay, so here's the other thing. If you're a farmer or a shepherd, and you've got 100 sheep, and you lose 25 of them, or you lose 40 of them, and then you go out and go to, you know, such extreme lengths and get all of them back, then you might score. But just for one?
Now do you see why this is unexpected? If there was such a big escape of sheep, and you've got them all back, wow, that's worth celebrating. But what?
So all in a day's work, right?
All in a day's work.
Now, number 7. What do you think Jesus' point emphasis was in verse 7 when he says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What do you think Jesus' point or emphasis is there?
Yes. Every single one is important to Jesus. Every single one, including...
Well, yeah, it's actually the last one. Including... Yeah, you and me.
Put yourself in that lost sheep's position. Wouldn't you want this kind of a shepherd who would come after you? Singular?
He comes after all these others, but me? Well,
no. Every single one is important. And every single one was worth it. Every single one was worth it.
Verses 8 to 9. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one.
Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. Similarities?
It's like almost the same, right?
Except,
differences?
One's a material thing, one's a person.
Very good. That's insightful. I didn't expect anybody to pick up on that. Those sheep might have, somebody said it over here, wander back on their own. Would a coin wander back in your pocket?
Never happened to me.
An utterly inanimate object is lost.
How much is a silver coin worth back at that time?
Look at the bottom page on the one that has the 15 on it. What does it say down there?
A day's wage.
Well, that's a good amount of money.
She's got 10 of them. But she's nowhere near wealthy. I'm considering her to be fairly poor.
As compared to the one who owns the 100 sheep,
that's huge. That's a wealthy guy.
So you'd probably figure the wealthy guy loses one?
Well, catch your losses. No big deal.
But to this woman? One out of 10 silver coins? I'm going to turn everything upside down and picture a little hut. Don't think of, you know, big fancy huts. A mud floor hut, dust and dirt all over the place. So loses one? Oh, it's going to be tough finding that one. No metal detector.
So she's really got to go to extra efforts to find that one coin. And it means everything to her
because it's one out of only 10 that she's got. That's her whole life savings.
And what does she do when she finds it?
That's the time for money. And it was worth it. All the effort that she made to find that one lost coin, that was worth it too. And now, flip the page, you come to verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, compare and contrast Jesus' statement here with his statement in verse 7. Who is doing the rejoicing?
The angels and heaven are rejoicing
over how many sinners? One. Just one.
Who's the one?
Hunter.
Yeah, but who is that one?
I am.
You are.
What are we called on to do?
Repent.
What does that mean? That's Luther's favorite question. What does this mean? You're sorry for your sins, and you're also doing something else. If this is, you're looking to God for forgiveness and trusting in Jesus as the Savior who will give it. What two actions then does Jesus so powerfully and vividly tie together so intimately in both of these two parables? The two R's.
Repenting and rejoicing. Repenting and rejoicing. Repenting is used three times. Rejoicing is used four times in just these 10 verses. That's significant.
Thought questions. Luke tells us that tax collectors and sinners, as well as Pharisees and teachers of law, were forming up two groups. What was the purpose of each? We kind of talked about that before. Tax collectors and sinners, what did they do?
Gathered together to hear Jesus.
What did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law do?
Gripe and complain.
All they could do is gripe and complain. Why is the accusation second group actually an accurate, appropriate, and truly cherished, treasured truth about Jesus?
What did the second group say? This man,
verse 2,
welcomes sinners and eats with them.
They couldn't even say Jesus' name.
Well, they called him this man. This man.
Why is that such an important treasured expression to us? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.
Comforting to us.
Yeah, super hugely comforting to us if you're a sinner. If you are a sinner. Pharisees and teachers of the law, they wouldn't admit that. They boasted and bragged about how good they were. Were they welcomed? Did they eat with Jesus?
No, they wanted to steer as clear as they could from...
You know another Bible passage that's so important? Fits very well with this. A little later on in Luke's Gospel, about four chapters later, Luke 19, verse 10. Write it down on the page there. Luke 19, verse 10.
The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Sums up the whole thing, doesn't it?
Luke 19, verse 10. Look it up. Number two. Why did Jesus use these two parables in this particular time and circumstance?
What point was he trying to drive home? And to whom? Remember, he's on his last journey up to Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer and die. And everywhere along the way, he is still looking for whom?
Lost
sinners like you and me. The biggest thing in his whole life and purpose on earth, and yet he's still got time for you and me to find those lost sheep. For my personal life, where do you see yourself in each of these two parables of Jesus?
The parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin.
I'm the lost sheep. I'm the lost coin. Jesus came to find me. The fact that you are here this morning tells you what? He did find you. That's why you are here this morning. You were that lost sheep, and Jesus found you today. Comment on the significance of oft-repeated expressions, rejoicing and repenting in these two verses for you personally. We kind of talked about that already. Rejoicing four times, repenting three times. Think of it. Every time you confess your sins, every time you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, what's going on in heaven?
Rejoicing.
How are you personally like the tax collectors and sinners?
How are you personally like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law?
We act like both at times, right?
This morning, here in church, we are what group? I would hope the tax collectors and sinners. But it's so easy for us to lapse back into being Pharisees and teachers of the law, thinking... And how might you summarize this familiar, important parable of Jesus, number 6?
Jesus was found and given me the comfort of forgiveness.
I was lost, and Jesus came and found me, has forgiven my sins, gives me the greatest comfort ever and of all. I am now one of his sheep.
I should have brought that. Remember that big picture that I have? It's in my office. The shepherd with the sheep in his arms. That's me. Anything else?
He forgives us.
He has sought you out and he has forgiven all of your sins. Therefore, you have opportunity to rejoice just like heaven is rejoicing. Think about that. Lost sheep, because you have been found. Amen. Let us arise. Now let that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.